Just share some thoughts with you. Romans 12, Carol read, thank you. It's quite a long passage and you can see lots of text and lots of potential in it. But I'm going to sort of go over it fairly quickly and then concentrate on one part. I want to sort of think, we've done verses 1 and 2 already over 2 weeks, so we'll start at verse 3 where it says, for by the grace given me I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. So that's the first bit. It's about being one body and the body being many different parts. When I left school in 1960 it was, I started work, and job applications and recruitment were dealt with then by the personnel department. Today it's all human resources. It's probably more politically correct or something, but to me it seems as though people today are just another number. You know, they're just assets to be recruited, hired and fired. You hear it on the news, the Royal Bank of Scotland are going to shed 700 jobs. And that's it, isn't it? 700 jobs. What they don't say is it's 700 people who are going to be out of work. It's 700 families who are going to lose a breadwinner. It's possibly 700 or 1500 children with a parent who's no longer able to provide in the way they've been accustomed to providing. And it seems to me sometimes that people are reckoned up by some bean counter in an office, just in the same way as they decide how many toilet rolls they'll buy next week. Paul doesn't want to look at us as resources. He wants to treat us as people, as human beings who come in a great variety of sizes and sorts, of giftings and abilities. We touched on this in our School of the Spirit on Friday. There were just 10 of us there, but we looked at why people are different, what people do to make them different. And I had an amusing little block diagram to start with that showed that if we just divided this room into people, first of all we divide you into male and female and find that we're about a 50-50 split. Half of us are male and half of us are female. And we went on to look at those of us who were tall and those of us who were short. And within many seconds we got four different types of people. We got tall males and short males, and tall females, and short females. Then we got a little bit more personal, and we talked about those who were a bit wider than others. And it was easy to see that very soon we had tall, wide males. I won't say we got short, narrow females. And so on. And then we put another choice in as well, and we talked about just the colour of our hair. And within seconds we got 16 different types of people. We finished up with tall, fat men with dark hair. And so on. And we could do that, we could throw in other thoughts, couldn't we? We could throw in those who'd been to university and those who hadn't. Those who've got an ability in one way or another. Those who can sing and those who can't. Those who can play a musical instrument and those who can't. We're all different. And the scripture is urging us to use our gift according to our ability. One of the worst things you can do with people is to get them to do something that they're not very good at. Or that their ability, you know, if you give me something which involves a high level of concentration for a long time, My mind wanders. Unlike my wife, who can concentrate and forget everything that's going on around her, I can notice a car that's just driven past, even as I'm speaking, because my mind is like that. And so we have to think of who's got the ability. You will have noticed that they have never ever asked me to come and lead worship on a Sunday morning. And you've also noticed that Julia is very quick to giggle. But you see, there are several reasons why I've not been asked to lead worship on a Sunday morning. One is, I can't play the piano. Well, I can actually with one finger. If you want around the world in 80 days with one finger and the first half dozen notes, I've just about cracked this. But I can't play the piano. I certainly can't play the guitar. And I can't sing. So I don't get asked to do that. I can work with a computer, and I can produce leaflets and brochures, so I quite often get asked to do that. And it's all to do with our gifting. And I suppose there's one thought as I just glance on at this passage. There are times when we expect people to be the be-all and end-all of everything. And people get put into positions, and our pastor in particular. And we have to remember, and this is nothing detrimental about him, but we're not all gifted to do everything. And we have to give space. And if you want to know why the pastor's not on the tea-rota, it's because he's gifted in other areas. It's not because he can't make tea, but it's because he's got other things which are more important, shall we say, at that time, and there are other people who can't do it. And I want us to remember that as time goes by, that we've got giftings in particular areas, and we need to develop our giftings. We can all look at the gifting we've developed over the years. Some of us have 40 years or more experience in industry and commerce, and we may feel that part of what we had qualifies us for Christian service. But God has a different agenda. We don't fill in application forms for church positions. We rely on the leading of the Holy Spirit. Back in the 1980s, Pat and I both came to a new relationship with Jesus. And after a year or two, we felt very much that God wanted us to go into missions. Now, you know, one of the problems is when people talk about going into becoming a missionary is that you get this image of a guy in a khaki jacket, a pith helmet and sensible shoes, macheting his way through the jungle, right, ready to rescue some fella from a boiling pot of oil and preach the gospel. We didn't really feel qualified in any of those areas. What was God going to do with us? If you're a nurse, yes, you can go off and be a nurse or a doctor, and you can go off into the jungle and you can be a nurse or a doctor. If you're a plumber, you can help to build the house and maintain the house. If you're a teacher, you could gather all the children around you and you can teach in different ways. But we didn't have any of those giftings. So why was God calling us? Was God calling us? We went to an evening meeting with Chris Bowater in Northampton. Chris Bowater, maybe you've heard of him, but he wrote the song Rain in Me, amongst other things. Great worship leader, very sensitive, very gifted pianist and player. But he held this evening, and we went there, and the room was packed, 200 or 300 people all listening. And he preached, on something which was totally irrelevant to what we were thinking of. But at the end he said, now, I want those who feel a call of God on their lives to come forward. And I said to Pat, we've got to go. And I think Pat was picking up a bag ready to go home, but I said, no, we've got to go forward. We've got to go and be prayed for. And we went forward, and Chris Bowater just came up to us. We've never ever met him before or since. At least not to talk to. And he just put his hands on both of us and he said, God's saying this, I've called you because I've called you. And what a difference it made. It didn't say, I've called you because I'm in desperate need of people who can machete their way through the jungle. He didn't say, I've called you because you can teach or preach or whatever. I've called you just because I've called you. I need you because I need you. And what a difference it made to us. It is God saying, you need my calling on your life. You can be the most gifted nurse, doctor, etc. If God hasn't called you into that position, then you don't go with his anointing and appointing. And God equips us. He equips us in this fellowship for all the different tasks. I've preached far more since we came to Wellspring than I ever preached in 20 odd years as a Christian. Hallelujah, for me anyway. We're a small fellowship and it's easy to find positions and places for most people. We won't all have badges and titles and labels. But you know, badges, titles and labels are the trappings of the world. You know, you could be the senior vice president in charge of in a corporation. And you see some people sometimes, I watch quiz programs and people introduce themselves, you know, and they say, my name's Fred, I'm 46 and I'm a company director. And you think, well, fine, it sounds great. What he doesn't tell you is there's only him and his wife running the company. Or it could be ICI or whatever. But badges and titles are the trappings of the world. One of the great things is that when we get to heaven, there won't be bishops and vicars and ministers any more than there will be elders and deacons. And I doubt if there are going to be any rotors. Or anybody to prepare them. But there will be a great joy in serving one another. The passage that we read moves on to talk about love. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honour one another above yourself. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour serving the Lord. And I sort of thought to myself, you know, this is a bit like Paul writing to the Romans in much the same way as he wrote to the Corinthians. And we've got this section of 1 Corinthians 13 always in front of us. Love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. And Paul's saying the same thing to the Romans. Be sincere. Hate evil. Cling to good. And be devoted in brotherly love. You know, sometimes, how often do we think when we're doing things, well, I'll do this not for my benefit or not for any great show, but because it will bless someone else in the fellowship. Not because I want any credit, but because they need a blessing. Honour one another above yourselves, Paul said to the Romans. Do not lack zeal. Keep your spiritual fervour. I think that's a great thing, you know, to ask and to remember. Because it's so easy to lose where we first were. You know, there's a lovely song by Keith Green that talks about relighting the passion, based on 1 Timothy. Relight the passion that once burnt in me. Do you remember, you know, the days of your first love, the time when you came to Jesus, or if you did, when you first came to know the Lord, the excitement. Is that excitement still the same today? Keep your spiritual fervour. Serve the Lord. Be joyful in hope. Patient in affliction. Well done, Cliff, for your forbearing your illness. Liz has stumbled along for weeks now with a gammy knee. And I know Dick. And Dick can't have an operation because they're frightened that it will hurt on his hip, because they're frightened it will hurt his back. And so we need prayer in these situations. We need to see God resolve the situation. Every part of this passage of Paul's letter to the Romans is a challenge. Sometimes we need to ask ourselves, what is Jesus doing You know, not what, sometimes, again, there's a new challenge coming up. Not what would Jesus do in any situation, but what is Jesus doing? Jesus is doing things in situations day by day. And we need to acknowledge it and pray and encourage it in prayer. When we look, is Jesus sincere? Does Jesus hate evil? Or does Jesus cling to good? Is Jesus devoted to us in brotherly love? Every time we've got to look and say yes. And the challenge sometimes is from that passage in Philippians we're familiar with. Your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus. Or sorry, as the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And therefore, Paul's favourite word, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that leads me to the third and final part of this long passage. I'll just read now verses 14 to 21. And it's quite an interesting passage, I'm sure you'll agree. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, it's one of the most interesting passages in Paul's letters. Because if we look at this with 21st century eyes, the thoughts of pouring burning coals on someone's head can cause us considerable amusement. And in fact, there have been times when I have had people that I've held something against, and the thoughts of shoveling a few buckets full of burning coals on their head brought me great consolation. However, that is not quite what Paul meant. In fact, as I was reading through it, I was reading a little story of a couple who'd been arguing. Man and wife had been arguing, and the wife went to talk to a friend, a Christian friend, who thought about it for a little while, and she said, "Have you thought of heaping burning coals on his head?" And she said, "Not exactly, but I got fairly close with a frying pan full of hot fat." However, to get this thing into context, think back to the times of Jesus. Think about it. It's mid-afternoon, ladies, and it's time to start thinking about getting the evening meal ready. And you go to the fire to find it's gone out. Now, you can't just run and make sure it doesn't need another shilling in the meter for the gas, because gas hadn't been discovered then. You can't go and turn the knob on the electric and expect the cooker to warm up in no time. There isn't one. You can't even feel in your back pocket for a box of Swan Vestas to light the fire again, because they've not been invented. If your fire went out, you had to go and visit a neighbour and ask them to let you have some fire. And if you went to your neighbour and your neighbour was kind to you, they would take your earthenware bowl and they would shovel in some burning coals from their fire, and then they would help you lift it onto your head with the cloth underneath it. And in the tradition, it still happens in Africa, and you see the ladies and they walk ever so erect and upright, and they walk with the burning coals. I've not seen them do it with burning coals, but I certainly see them do it with 10 litres of water. And when I carry the bottles of water from Mercadona, I think, goodness me. But they hoist them up onto their heads and walk with them. And so it was not uncommon. In fact, it was an act of kindness to do this. And you can imagine a neighbour saying, no, I'm not giving you any of my fire. That was not. But the kindness was, yes, I will give you some of my fire. And in context, it's going to a neighbour whom you've not got on with too well in recent weeks. And when you go there, the neighbour could have said, well, we don't get on, I'm not giving you any of my fire. But the neighbour says, no, I will give you some of my fire, in the hopes that it will start to melt your heart and we can resolve our difficulties. I'll just read a couple of examples that some of the commentators have done. It is clear that the coals of fire which are to be heaped on the head are meant to melt and soften the heart and cause it to glow with love. There may also be also included the burning pangs of shame felt by a man whose evil is answered by good. But these are secondary and auxiliary to the true end of kindling the fire of love in his alienated heart. His conscience will give him keen pain. His evil acts will torture and distress his soul. They will burn in him like a fire. The end may be his repentance. The concept is that you do it as an act of kindness to bring a blessing to someone. Part of the message says, just for a verse earlier, it says, our scriptures tell us that if you see your enemy hungry, go buy that person lunch. Or if he's thirsty, getting him a drink. Your generosity will surprise him with goodness. And sometimes, you know, that our natural human being instinct is that we want to take revenge. We want to say no. We want to literally pile burning coals on someone. And the scripture's saying, no, turn it round. I came across a couple of proverbs that talks about revenge. And one of them says this, before you bark on a journey of revenge, first dig two graves. Before you embark on a journey of revenge, first dig two graves. And the second one says, revenge is a dish best served cold. Our attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. If vengeance is due, God will avenge. We need to find ways to reach out to our enemies and to heap burning coals on their heads. Who knows, but that one day you will find their hearts melting. And in the meantime, we will feel so much better because we didn't seek revenge, but we went and blessed. And I think, you know, this, as I prepared this, there are a number of examples that you can think of and that I can think of where we think, well, why are people like that? Why are people unwilling to hold out the hand of friendship? Why are people unwilling to say, enough's enough? We need to forgive and forget. We need to think of these people, these organisations that have hurt us, and say, I've had enough of this. It's tearing me apart. I want to hold out the hand of friendship. I want to heap burning coals on their heads. And even just this morning, although I'd finished all my notes and everything, I started thinking about it. How much would God
so much more want to heap burning coals on our heads. God has got every reason to pour out vengeance on us. And yet God wants to pour out love and grace to each and every one of us.
I just stood almost waiting to leave the house this morning, and my eyes just fell on one of my favourite books. I've not read it for a while. But I was brought to this chapter. I'm going to read a chapter which I hope will explain just how much God wants to do this for you and me. How much God says, yes, you've done wrong. Yes, you've walked in the ways that I didn't prepare for you. You've walked exactly the path I asked you not to walk. But I want you to come back to me. It's part of a book called The Divine Romance. If you've not read it, I'm not lending you my copy because I might not get it back. It's a brilliant book. It really is. I might lend it to you. Having listened to this sermon this morning, maybe I will. And buy another one. But this is based on the time of one of the major prophets, not a minor prophet. Pat, you're all right, I'm not pinching your texts. But this is based on Ezekiel. Bear with me, it's a lovely story. But think of it as I read it, how much God sees you, how God sees you. Behold one there, trudging along a dusty road in southern Babylon. For 22 years he has made his weary way from village to village, from city to city, comforting God's people, assuring them of eventual deliverance, and rebuking them for their sin. His shoulders are bent, his body stooped, for he carries in his soul the burden of his home, even the city of God lying far away. Still and desolate, a heap of ashes, his heart is filled even at this moment with sad and youthful memories of her destruction and of a people who would not turn again to their Lord. As the old man fought his way against hot winds and blowing sands of this Chaldean wasteland, his solitary thoughts were invaded by a small shrill cry. The old prophet whirled about to discover the source of so tiny and so pitiable a call. Running to the side of the road, he furiously pulled back the dried bushes, there to discover, lying in the ditch, a newborn babe. Its body was wrapped in the sack of afterbirth, its cord uncut. The child was gasping its last small breath. The old prophet ripped open the sack and breathed into the infant's lungs, clutching the filthy child to his bosom. He ran toward the nearest house. Late that evening, the weary old man bade good night to this childless family among his own people who had taken the infant. As he slipped out onto the dusty road once more, his mind remained transfixed on the tragic state of the child whose life he had saved. A stirring was beginning to evidence itself deep in his heart when he heard a voice from behind him. Ezekiel! The old prophet stopped. He dared not move nor even breathe, for he knew too well that voice, and its coming did not always bode well for him. Ezekiel! Yes, my lord, he replied to open skies. The child, the one you found in the ditch. Yes, lord. Ezekiel, as you did, I once walked down a desolate road. I too heard the cry of a tiny infant. It too was wrapped in its mother's afterbirth, and it too was dying. The mother of that dying babe was a Hittite, unclean. Its father, an Amorite, unclean. The child was an ugly, unloved, unlovable, filthy outcast, born of uncleanliness. I grasped that child to my bosom. I brought it to my home. There I washed the child, rubbed it with salt, nurtured and cared for it. The child was a girl. I gave her a name, Jeru. And because I raised her, she grew to be strong and beautiful. She was among the most beautiful of all women. In the days of Solomon, she had become the most beautiful woman upon the face of the earth. There was a long, dreadful pause. Ezekiel shuddered. On the day I would have taken her for my bride, on that day she heard the call of Egypt and Babylon.
To them she gave up her virginity and purity. She turned from me, walked the ways of the world, gave herself to fallen love. She became a harlot to Egypt and a slave in Babylon. Her gold they took from her, her silver too, in the place of freedom, bondage, instead of beauty, wrinkles. Her loveliness earned her only ruin. Yet even now, though enslaved, Jeru will not return to me. Ezekiel, do you know of what I speak? Ezekiel turned his worn old face to the heavens, clamped his eyes closed, and in tight, measured words responded, "Oh my God, I know, I know. For me, Ezekiel, go to that woman, prophesy to her, tell her to return. I will give her salve for her sores, clean garments for her rags. I will restore to her the beauty of her youth, if she will but turn again to me." There was another pause. Ezekiel's face turned again. His heart ached within his breast as he waited once more for the voice of the Lord. When it came with such pathos that Ezekiel clutched his hands to his ears, trying to hold back the sound of the agonizing of God. "Return to me, Jehu. Return to your Creator. I have asked nothing save this, that you love me. With your mind, with your heart, your soul, love me. Jeru, Jeru, return to me. Turn from your harlotry. Turn back. O city, turn back. Turn back, O bride of God. Return to me, O Jerusalem." God's calling out to each and every one of us to turn back to Him. If there's someone that you've held something against, God wants us to start now to say, "What are the coals that I can heap on His head? If I've walked away from God, do I need to turn back? If I've never walked hand in hand with God, do I need to walk hand in hand with God this morning?" Because the cry of God's heart is, it doesn't matter where you've been, it doesn't matter what you've done, His call always is, "Return to me, my love. I only ask one thing, that you love me." Now I'm going to ask you now to consider where you are with God this morning. Is there someone that you're holding something against? Someone, something, some organization, whatever. Who's wronged you? Who do you need to heap burning coals on their head? What's your relationship with God this morning? Do you need to come to God for the first time? Do you need to ask God for forgiveness? Make that new start. Let's bow our heads.